Well, hello, church. And once again, if you are listening to this online, it's most likely because we still are unable to meet together in fellowship and worship on a Sunday morning because of the COVID-19 pandemic. And so we find ourselves scrambling to figure out how to deal with that. So this best way to get the message here to you is at this point through this recording. And I'm really glad you've joined me this morning. And one of the things I want to just share before we pray is that the Word of God is not quarantined. We may be having to stay at home by the governor's order. We may find ourselves unable to go out much. But I'm so glad that the Word of God is not bound by that, and that we have the opportunity this morning to be able to dig into the Word of God and to come to a really wonderful passage that is especially appropriate, I think, for this time as we look at the Gospel of Mark and the words of our Lord Jesus. So thanks for joining us. I'm looking forward to going through this text with you today, and pray that at your place where you're listening to this, that you will just sense the presence of the Lord, that you will enjoy being in God's Word, and that we will, again, not just be hearers of this word, but really be doers of the word. So thank you for joining us. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much that we have the opportunity today to come to your word, and that even though we may be in a circumstance where we're in the home or with our family, with those loved ones around us, to hear that word, that we're thankful that your presence is there too. Even though we're not gathered together in worship in a service, we are gathered with you. And so I really pray today, God, that we would have the sense of your peace and your presence. I thank you that your word tells us to cease striving and to know that you are God, to be still. And so, Lord, today in this time of studying your word, I pray that we would be still. I pray that we would hear what your word has to say to our situation and our circumstances. We pray for all of those right now, Lord, who are sacrificing so much and indeed suffering through this difficult time in our nation and our world. So I pray for help and healing. I pray, God, for strength and provision. I pray that each person listening to this will truly have a sense that your presence is with them through all of this, and that we will get through this together. God, thank you for your mercy, your grace, your amazing compassion. And I pray again, Lord, that the word today would just encourage our hearts and draw us close to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I would invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're going to read verses 28 to 34 of Mark chapter 12 as we look at the great commandment of the Christ this morning. So Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. And the word of God says, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Amen. So I had a conversation with our son, Jonathan, some years ago about a class he was taking in seminary. And the class was on something called biblical hermeneutics. And technically, hermeneutics is defined as the science and art of biblical interpretation. Beyond that, we would add that the hermeneutics is the study and the application of the principles of biblical interpretation with the purpose of ascertaining what God has said in Scripture to determine the meaning of the Word of God. So Jonathan and I talked about how important it is to follow those hermeneutics, those principles of biblical interpretation. Principles like Scripture interprets Scripture, or the plain sense of a text is usually the best sense, or the principle that there is only one interpretation of a text, although there can be many other applications. To understand the importance of culture and history and context as we study the Bible and the Scriptures. To look at the literary genres that are being used, poetry, or is it prophecy, or parables. To look at the language and the grammar and the way the words are used. All of that is to understand through observation, interpretation, and application, what does the Word of God say to us today? All of that is part of hermeneutics. And our conversation reminded me once again that all of that matters today as we come to this text in Mark chapter 12. We are continuing our study, a crash course on our Christ, and we're studying through the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to know again that the things we talk about in biblical hermeneutics are those that we need to bring to bear on this text, to look at the principles of interpretation as we study one of the most important statements and teachings that Jesus ever made, something that we need to live by as Christians. We are looking today at what John Piper calls the greatest commandment in the Word of God. And we're going to do so as we look at the biblical hermeneutical principles to understand what is Jesus saying to us today about this great commandment. And the first hermeneutical principle to consider this morning is the context. The context means looking at what's going on around what Jesus says here. What's happening in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And so what's happening is that we earlier on found out in Mark 11 that Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it's very important to understand that he's nearing the end of his earthly life. In fact, 40% of Mark is devoted to a detailed account of the last 8 days of Jesus' life, climaxing in his resurrection. And so as we come to those last 8 days here in chapter 12, we're coming to some of the last words that Jesus ever gives in public, his last words. Howard Hendricks once said that last words are lasting words. And even though all that Jesus teaches is important, these last words take on a sense of urgency for us to hear. Now notice also in the context here, not only is Jesus in Jerusalem, but he's in the temple area. This is the place in Jerusalem where Jews saw as the center of worship and the center of God speaking to them and interacting with them. He was there in the temple complex that authoritative teaching was given by religious leaders. And so Jesus here is teaching in an authoritative way in the temple area. But it's also important to note in the context here of what has gone before recently with Jesus. And so leading up to this point here in Mark 12, there have been three waves, if you will, of attacks by religious leaders against Jesus. The first wave happens back in chapter 11, verse 27. If you look back there in chapter 11, verse 27, it says that they, the disciples and Jesus, again came to Jerusalem, and he was walking again in the temple area, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave this authority to you to do these things?" Now notice the priests, the scribes, and the elders come to Jesus. These are the religious leaders. And they are questioning his authority. They are doubting, how can Jesus have the authority to teach what he's teaching that is so radically different than what they're teaching? Later on in chapter 12, it says that they were trying to seize him. They did not like what Jesus was teaching. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. The second wave of opposition comes in chapter 12, verse 13. In chapter 12, verse 13, it says that they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Again, to seize him, to get at Jesus. Now, the Pharisees mentioned here were the ultra-Orthodox keepers of the law. They kept it to the letter. The Herodians were a political group who were not friendly, usually, with the Pharisees, but they have joined forces to come against Jesus. And in chapter 12, verse 14, they begin to try to trap Jesus by asking him about paying taxes. Should we pay them to Caesar or not, to the Roman government? They're trying to get him to sound seditious. They're trying to get him to undermine and go against the Roman government, and again, so that they can accuse him of that and again seize him. So the third wave of attacking him is actually in chapter 12, verse 18. Here we see that some Sadducees now come who say that there is no resurrection, and they came to Jesus and they began questioning him. Now we have another religious group called the Sadducees. They were the more liberal group of the Jews at the time, and it says here that they did not believe at all in the resurrection from the dead. And yet they'll go on to ask Jesus a question about the resurrection, which they don't even believe in. By the way, someone said that this lack of belief in the resurrection, that's why they're so sad. You see, if you were here today, you would groan out loud at that. They are coming again to attack Jesus, which brings us then again in context here to what we see in chapter 12, verse 28, which is the fourth wave of attacking Jesus here in Mark. Before he goes to the cross, he's under attack again. All of these are designed to get at Jesus. And all of it is also designed by God to give us the moment where Jesus gives this climactic teaching about what the great commandment of God is to us. So the hermeneutical principle here is that's the context. Near the end of his life, Jesus giving very, very important teaching, which leads us then to chapter 12, verse 28. And we see a question here for Jesus, the Christ, in verse 28. In verse 28, a scribe comes to Jesus. Now, Matthew 22 also covers this story and intimates that the Pharisees were connected to the scribes. Another term for the scribe is a lawyer. In fact, the NIV has the translation, one of the teachers of the law. You see, the scribes were the ones who wrote out or copied the scriptures by hand, and so therefore, because of all their copying, they became experts in the Old Testament law. So that's why they're referred to as lawyers. They were the ones who defended the law, the Old Testament law. Now, Matthew also says that the man came to Jesus to test him. Again, another wave of opposition, another antagonism against Jesus. And so apparently he has heard others in these other waves of arguing with Jesus, challenging him, and he's heard them come. And so now he's going to jump in to argue against Jesus. And in verse 28 here, it says he recognized that Jesus had answered these opposition people well. You almost get the sense that the lawyer is thinking Jesus is a worthy adversary, and so he wades into the fray here to attack Jesus. And he comes with a question here in verse 28. He says, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Now the word foremost can also be translated first. What commandment is the first of all? And so now we turn to another hermeneutical principle, which is not only do you need to know the context, but you also need to know what's historically going on at the time of Jesus. And there is a historical context here of these verses that goes on before and after what Jesus says here. And that context in Jewish history is a debate around the Old Testament law in terms of what laws are we to keep. The Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees, had identified 613 commandments in the law. There was 365 prohibitions that said you shall not do this or that, and then there were 248 positive precepts or commandments that says you shall do this. Now the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees, they also added other rules and commandments, and they said this is great or this is small or this is heavy or this is light. Or in other words, this is most important and this is less important. But they tried to nail down all of the laws. And basically, there were two tendencies in this debate over how many laws should we keep. One was to keep analyzing them and dividing them into priorities and expanding them. There was a limitless number then of laws and rules to keep. And they were all important, they said. But there was also another tendency historically to try to synthesize all the laws down to a summary of what's most important. What commandment can we really keep? So the question here is to Jesus to synthesize all the teachings of all these laws down to its core. And the reason it's a test is because the scribe wants to know, will Jesus answer correctly in his mind as to what's the most important law of God to keep? What's the most important commandment? So he wants to know, Jesus, which is the foremost or which is the first law? Now, he's not talking in terms of chronologically first, but what's the most important order of importance? The NIV says, of all the commandments, Jesus, which is the most important? And so Jesus then gives a key response beginning in verse 29. We see the key response of Jesus the Christ. And notice the connection that is made here. Because another hermeneutical principle is that you take all scripture together. And so Jesus takes not just what the question is here, but he also goes back to other scripture. We call that cross-referencing. And so what Jesus starts out with is not a direct answer, but he says this in verse 29. The foremost is, but instead of quoting the Old Testament with regards to what commandment is first, he begins with a doctrinal statement, a statement about God and his nature here in verse 29. But not just Jesus referring here to any Old Testament scripture, but he refers to perhaps the most important Old Testament scripture for all of the Jewish people regarding God. Because in verse 29, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, a verse of scripture that every Jewish person from young to old knew well by memory. Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, this is called the Shema, and the Shema comes from the Hebrew word for hear, the first word in Deuteronomy 6:4. So the Shema is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, is the Lord is one." But it also included Deuteronomy 6:5-9, 11:13-21, and Numbers 15:37-41. The Jews took those words of God and they put them together in this Shema, which they said is the most important part of what God wants us to know. In fact, they opened and closed every synagogue worship service with the Shema. They wrote it on little scrolls and they placed it in little wooden boxes that the Orthodox Jews would actually affix to their heads or their arms. They were called phylacteries. They also took little cylindrical boxes called mezuzahs, and they put the writings of the Shema inside, and they would affix them to the door jambs of their Jewish homes, and every time they would come in or out, they would kiss or literally touch the mezuzah, the law that says of what God is. Okay, so this Shema is critical because it established Jewish monotheism, that there is one God, in comparison to the polytheism of the Jews and the Romans at the time. So in other words, this Shema is extremely important to Jews. So Jesus begins with that doctrine of who God is. And then the connection continues because now he answers the question by again quoting more of the Shema. Now he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 here in verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and all of your strength." So Jesus says that you got to first of all know who God is. And then he says you need to do what God says, which is to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, we could divide these into categories for loving God. We could break it down into the heart means your emotions. We could say the soul means your spiritual or non-material side. We could say the mind means your intellect, and your strength could mean your will and your actions. So we could divide it that way. But I think what Jesus is saying is, and the Word of God is saying, that when we say your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what we're saying is you must love God with all of your being, all of your personhood, which includes your emotions, your spirit, your intellect, and your will. So Jesus says that's the most important. But then he goes on to give a second commandment in verse 31. He adds a second foremost commandment. And now he again quotes the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, in verse 31 here, when he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then notice he summarizes this with, "There is no other commandment," notice that it's singular commandment, "greater than these," which is plural. So this is very important. Jesus sees these two commandments as really one commandment in connection together. That's why we call these commandments the great commandment, singular, of our Christ. They go together. Now in Matthew 22, again, that records the same story here, we also see that on these two commandments, Jesus says, depend the whole law and the prophets. All of the Old Testament law depends on these two commandments. And the word depend there means to hang on. So that means that all the Old Testament revelation, everything that is taught in the Old Testament, is supported by and suspended by these two commandments of God. This is very important to us who study the Old Testament. So the next time you have your quiet time in Leviticus, which is a challenge, and you wonder about all those strange laws given there, understand that they come from and flow from and are to lead to loving God and loving others. Or think about the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You can see that they are connected to these two commandments. In fact, you can divide the Ten Commandments into these two categories, loving God and loving your neighbor. So this is a very important summary in the last words of Jesus here of what we're to do to love God and love your neighbor. Then the story concludes beginning in verse 32. As Jesus says this to the scribe agrees with Jesus. He also says, yes, these two commandments are more important than all burnt offerings and all sacrifices in verse 33. That's an important statement. He's saying, we have the sacrificial system that we follow as the Jews, but more important than that, than anything else we do, is we are to love God and love our neighbor. And Jesus says to him in verse 34, I commend you for that. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Perhaps he's coming close to even understanding who Jesus is as the Christ. And then in verse 34, we have the end to the questions. It says, no one ventured to ask him any more questions. Now, why is that key? Not because they did not attack Jesus again. They will attack him and arrest him and try him and crucify him. But it's important because Jesus has now summarized their own law for them. Jesus has shown them, when you want to know what your faith is all about, it is summarized by these commandments. When all is said and done, keep these commandments, and you'll know God and be known by Him. So again, going back to the principles of hermeneutics, we have observed the context, the cultural history, cross-references. We've tried to interpret this in terms of what Jesus was saying at that time and what God requires of us. But now we need to go to some application, which is also part of biblical hermeneutics. How do you apply today to us, in our circumstances, what Jesus is saying? And where I want to begin with is keeping the first commandment first. Keeping the first commandment first. It's so important for you and I, especially in today's world, to remember our call to love God. Jesus says that's the most important priority of our lives. In fact, it's why we were created. But we recognize that when we say that we're called to love God first, that means that any true love of God must come first from the fact that God loves us. In 1 John 4:19, it says, we love because he first loved us. And secondarily then, if we're going to love as he first loved us, we can only do so as we accept and embrace his love, and that love has come to us through Jesus. In fact, the only way to truly love God is through Jesus. In 1 John 4:9, it says, by this the love of God was manifested or revealed to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might have life through him. In this is the love of God, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, which is a nice big word for payment for our sins. So in other words, that John is saying that the only way to love God and understand that he loves you is to accept that Jesus came to give that love to you by dying on the cross for your sins. That's how we can truly love God, as we know Jesus. And as we know Jesus, then we can love God. And so what does it mean to love God? Well, and again, verse 30, he says you're to do so with your whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of your being and all of your personhood. Now, when you think about loving God in that way, think about the terms of loving your spouse or your family. How do you know that you love your people, your family and your friends and your spouse? How do you show that love? Well, you want to be with them, right? You think about them a lot. You want to talk to them. One of the most difficult parts of this COVID-19 staying in home order is that you have to be apart from people. And for us, Janelle and I, it's been so hard to be apart from our kids and our grandkids. We want to hug on them and love on them and be with them. And so when you love somebody, you desire to be with them. You're devoted to them. It's a wholehearted commitment. It's not, I'll just love you on the weekdays and forget the weekends. It's, I will love you all the time. Notice in verse 30 that the word all is repeated four times. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It is a wholehearted devotion, not half-hearted. One man named Wilbur Reese in Tim Hansel's book, When I Relax, I Feel Guilty, talked about half-hearted love this way. He said this, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Now, his point is that our pursuit of loving God can be tepid, minimal, and again, half-hearted rather than wholehearted. We could just want $3, not to spend more. But in contrast, Jesus is so clear here, friends. He says you've got to love God with your whole heart, with passion, commitment, and attention at all times of your whole being. In other words, from the moment we wake up until we close our eyes at night, we must remember and focus on and think about and spend time with and pray to and worship and live in the wonderful presence of our loving God. To really mean it when we sing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, I worship you. To mean it when we sing, receive our adoration, Lord, how wonderful you are. Jesus says that the first thing to do as a Christian and the most important thing is to go about loving your God. But then we go on to see that keeping the second commandment is also part of the first. Keeping the second commandment as part of the first. Jesus goes on to say it's not just about loving God, but you're also called to love your neighbor. There is a vertical relationship where we daily love God, which should lead to a horizontal love for others. Paul puts it this way in Romans 13:9. if there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. And who is my neighbor? Well, really, it's anyone that God puts in front of us. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10? Remember, a lawyer, a scribe, asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells this marvelous parable, this story with a spiritual point, about a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's beset by robbers. He's beat up and left for dead. Along comes a religious priest and walks around him, doesn't help him. Along comes a Levi, another person who worked in the temple, a religious leader, walks around him. And then comes a Samaritan. The Samaritans lived in the north of Israel, and they weren't considered real Jewish people there. And so they were considered the enemies of the Jewish people. And yet it's the Samaritan who goes to that man who is beaten and bruised and lying there for half dead. And it's he who binds up his wounds, puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn, and takes care of him. And after Jesus tells the story of the Samaritan who takes care of that man, he asks the lawyer, which of these do you think prove to be a neighbor? The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer, the scribe, said, I'm sure reluctantly, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. In other words, the Samaritan, the enemy of the Jews. And so Jesus said to him, go and do the same. In other words, that neighbor may even be your enemy, whoever's in front of you. Now, understand this, friends. When we're asked to do that and told to go and do the same, we can't do that. We won't even want to do that without God's love in us. That's why loving God first and being loved by Him first is so important. We love because He first loved us. Now, here's where we slip back into interpretation in our hermeneutics. What does Jesus mean in verse 31 when He says, love your neighbor as yourself? Well, the word as is an adverb meaning in like manner or in comparison to. So in other words, He's saying you should love others in the like manner of loving yourself. Now, we get very nervous when we hear this idea of loving yourself, which we might call self-love, because what we think about is selfish love, and there's certainly a lot of that selfish love around us. I saw a bumper sticker recently on a car of a teenage girl. It simply said, yield to the princess. Those of you who have girls in your family might relate to that. Yield to the princess, selfish love. I also heard a quote by Napoleon who said, I am not an ordinary man, and the laws of morals and of custom were never made for me. See, that's selfish, self-centered love. But the self-love that Jesus is talking about here, or loving yourself, is not narcissistic, it's not selfish, it's not all about me love. It is the kind of love as yourself, loving yourself, it's the kind of love that God created us for. In other words, God gave you a desire for self-preservation and fulfillment of your life. He gave you a desire for happiness and satisfaction and purpose. He gave you a desire to hunger for food and to want to be warm and to be seeking good health, to desire companionship and love. See, Paul refers to this in the idea of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5:28. Remember, Paul said, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as Christ does the church. So Paul says, husbands, love your wives because you love them as you love yourself. You take care of yourself. In other words, to love our neighbors is to love ourselves, is to seek to care for them as we care for ourselves. Here's how John Piper put it. To love as you love yourself, so love your neighbor means, as you long for food when you're hungry, so you long to feed your neighbor when they're hungry. As you long for nice clothes for yourself, you long for nice clothes for your neighbor. As you work for a comfortable place to live, you desire a comfortable place to live for your neighbor. As you seek to be safe and secure from calamity and violence, you seek comfort and security for your neighbor. As you seek friends for yourself, so you want to be a friend to your neighbor. As you want your life to count and be significant, so you desire that the same significance for your neighbor. As you work to make good grades yourself, you help your neighbor make good grades. As you like to be welcomed into a strange company, so welcome your neighbor into a strange company with you. As you would that men would do to you, do so to them. That's the principle. And by the way, when he quotes that in Luke, he's quoting Luke 6:31, which we call the golden rule, which Jesus said, treat others in the same way you want them to treat you. Treat them in the way you want to be treated. Very simple principle. The problem is, friends, that we say we will love our neighbor, people in front of us, but it gets more difficult when we are thinking of a specific neighbor or person or circumstance. I think of Charlie Brown in the cartoon who said, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. It's hard to love others as ourselves. Recently, I was at the grocery store, and God bless the checkers and the people in the grocery stores having such a difficult time with this COVID-19 outbreak. And I get the fact that they're under tremendous stress. But this particular checker at the checkout stand was really rude to us. Janelle and I looked at each other and thought, boy, she's being unkind. But yet, we found ourselves remembering what Jesus said, love them as you would want to be loved. Treat them as you would want to be treated. So we try to be kind and gentle and speak kind words and get through the line. It was hard because she was not an easy person to talk to. But that's what Jesus is saying. Love your neighbor as you would want to be loved. And once again, the clincher is that you and I won't do that, and we cannot do that until we understand the first commandment, a loving God. Listen to this. A sure sign of my love of God not being where it should be is if I don't love my neighbor. Let me say that again. A sure sign of my love of God not being where it should be is if I don't love my neighbor as myself. That's an evidence of my not loving God. 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We can't really claim to say, I know God, if we're not loving others. The other thought is that when I do love my neighbor, it reflects my love for God and my connection to Him. You know I love God by loving that person. Let me give you the example of watching our boys and our daughter as they have gotten married and loved their spouses. Now, we tried to model for them as parents what it means to love others as they grew up. And then recently we saw our son Jonathan in California love his wife Michelle on her birthday. He told us he gave her breakfast in bed, which was a really nice, loving thing to do. But you see, that is something we did for him growing up. It was actually more Janelle, because I don't like to get up early, but she did that. But we tried to show him love by that. Now, here it is years later, and he's doing the very act of love that we did to him to his spouse. In other words, love is being passed on because we showed that love to him. We love God, and because we love God and he loves us, we pass that on to others. We are called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves and as God has loved us. And beloved, if there was ever a time when we can pour out love to others, it is now. We have opportunities to pray for people like we've never prayed before, to minister even from a distance. With this COVID-19 crisis, I understand that it's difficult to have contact. We shouldn't have contact. We should keep distance. But even then, we could say, can I get groceries for my neighbor? Can I call them? Can I maybe fix something for them? Can I give money to charities that will help them? There's so many ways today that we can prayerfully and carefully love our neighbors. And beloved, the world will know the Christians by their love. How can we care and love our neighbors? There's an old German proverb that says, the main thing is that the main thing always remain the main thing. The goal of biblical hermeneutics is to get at the main thing of a text, to understand what is the Lord saying. But it's not just to get the information. The main thing also becomes, what do I do with what I know? Not just information, but transformation. And here Jesus the Christ teaches us the main thing, to love God and love others, the great commandment, and to do so with all of our hearts, our mind, our soul, and our strength. So the question for us in this crisis time, and I would ask you to pray about it and to mull it over today, talk it over with your family, how are we doing in loving God? Are we truly devoted to Him? Are we saying, God, You're the most important person, the most important thing in my life? Am I loving You with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? And then to ask and to mull over the question, am I loving my neighbor? Or is it all about stocking up for myself? Is it all about my income, my safety? Or can I think of others first? It is a challenge to do so in today's world. But beloved, as God's people, I would ask you to prayerfully and carefully love God and to keep loving your neighbor as yourself. Would you pray with me? Father, You know about this crisis and You know where we are. You know that we're in a circumstance right now where people are hurting and sacrificing and are really struggling. So God, help us to hear Your word loud and clear today, to truly love You, Lord, first and foremost, as more important than anything else. And then out of that love that You've poured into us, and as we love You, we want to love our neighbor. Oh God, give us wisdom, understanding, direct ways that we can show that love as we pray for each other, as we reach out where we can, as we do and give what we can. Oh God, please make us Your church, even as we're scattered wherever we are, to still be the church, to still live out the truth, and to be those who love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and truly love our neighbor as ourselves. This we pray in Jesus' wonderful and saving name. Amen.